Presently in our Sunday school class, we have been examining the marks of a healthy church. If we are healthy Christians, we will endeavor to be joined to a healthy church, a local church. There is no such thing as a disciple in the New Testament who is not found within the context of a local church. In fact, the picture of Christ's sheep scattered without a shepherd, not gathered together into a fold, not being fed, not being protected. In the Old Testament, that is a picture of judgment, and in occasions, the indictment upon the shepherds and the flock in Ezekiel chapter 34. It is a situation that God seeks to rectify himself and determines that he will come to gather his sheep. And of course, he does that in the person of his son, the good shepherd, whose voice is heard by his sheep. And they follow him, as Jesus said, they will hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd in John chapter 10 and verse 16. It's interesting that in Ezekiel 34, both the shepherds and the sheep are responsible for the well-being of the entire flock, and so too that responsibility is given to the local church in the New Testament. In the Bible, the church is non-negotiable. It is not an option, but it is a prescribed norm for the people of God, and the assumed context in which Christ's disciples continue to hear the voice of Christ and to follow him as his sheep. It's my plan that tonight and, Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, we're going to devote ourselves to two studies on the subject of the church. And tonight, we look at the church as that which is summoned into the presence of Christ. I want to begin with etymology, the origin of terms. Now, you don't learn everything that there is to learn about the meaning of vocabulary words just by their origin, but you do learn some things. So we want to consider, first of all, the Hebrew term that informs and defines our understanding of the church. Now, the word church is derived from the Anglo-Saxon word kirk, or kirch. You might hear that. You might hear Europeans actually use this word in their description of the kirk. You'll hear about the Scottish kirk, or the Scottish kirk is the way that they would speak about the church. Kirk is actually a word that is derived from the Greek kyriakos, which is a word meaning belonging to the Lord, from the word Lord, kurios. Church, therefore, that word is more of a historical term than a biblical vocabulary word per se, but the term that is found in the Bible that is translated into English as church is the Greek word ekklesia, and that's the word that we need to come to understand, the word ekklesia. Now, there is an Old Testament word that is behind the word ekklesia. The Old Testament word that is consistently translated into the Greek word ekklesia is the Old Testament word kahal. Now, I didn't put this into your notes, but there's another term that is used to describe the Old Covenant people, the Hebrew word cheda. And that is a term that is used more in a more general way, descriptive of the people in their ethnic, racial, and tribal identity, whereas kahal is a much more technical term, if you will, that describes a group of people who have been summoned together in order to accomplish a particular purpose assigned to them. The word kahal is derived from another Hebrew word, kol, which is the word for voice. So when a summons, an authorized summons, is voiced, those who hear that summons and respond to the authority of that voice and who subsequently assembled together in order to do the task assigned to them, that is a kohal. When the kohal assembles, therefore, we are to ask the question, who summoned these people, and for what purpose have they been gathered? That's the question that is asked when you see a kohal or an assembly come together. Now, in the Old Testament, there are several groupings that are called kohal, but the definitive concept comes from Deuteronomy and the gathering of the people at Mount Sinai. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses' recollection of the Sinai gathering, you'll find that the kohal is assembled for the purpose of worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, just bouncing into the text, in chapter 5 and verse 1, then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may observe them carefully." And then in verse 22, these words, the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So gather together, here's the commands, and these are the words that the Lord spoke to your kohal, to your assembly. In chapter 9 and verse 10, the Lord gave me two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, on the day of the kohal. Chapter 10 and verse 4, he wrote on the tablets like the former writing the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the kohal, the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. So those who assembled at the foot of the mountain on Mount Sinai did so in response to the voice of God, to the summons of God. Now those responding to this voice and assembling in the presence of the speaker are said to be the kohal. We can trace this concept out through the Old Testament and identify those who hear the voice of God and respond to that voice as it is expressed in the mouth of the prophets. They are the ones who hear the voice, respond to the voice, assemble for the purpose of obeying that voice, and we come to identify them as the remnant, the true Israel within Israel, those who are the believers among the larger Chedah, the larger assembly of the racial, ethnic, tribal people themselves. You can see this is the kind of thing, even in our consecutive reading this evening in the book of Ezekiel, that Ezekiel is keen to identify among those of the Old Covenant community, who is it that's hearing the voice? Who is it that is responding to the voice in faith? So when we speak of a kohal, we ask the question, who summoned these people and for what purpose have they gathered? We look at the definitive kohal at the foot of Mount Sinai and we say it is Yahweh who has summoned these people. They have been summoned into his presence, and they have been summoned for the purpose of worshiping him and entering into covenant obedience to him. So we're to realize, brethren, that the location is not so much the issue. It's not so much that Sinai is so significant. What makes Sinai significant is that that's where the voice was heard. In fact, in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 12, Moses says, "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice." Only a voice. And of course, that becomes foundational to the prescription of how God is to be worshipped, not with form and idols and images, but central to the worship is the response to the voice. And that, of course, is essential to this term, kahal. When we secondly look at the Greek term, then, that defines the church, it is significant that when the Greek language translates the Old Testament Hebrew, every time the word kahal is used, the Greek word ekklesia is used. All right? So the New Covenant ekklesia, the New Covenant church, of course, we get our term ecclesiology from ekklesia. We don't talk about churchiology. We talk of ecclesiology. This is the term that we use. The connection of the New Covenant ekklesia, the connection is made with the Old Covenant kahal. The ekklesia, like the kahal, is defined as a gathering of people who are responding to the voice, who are summoned to assemble together in order to accomplish the directives of the one speaking with authority, who has gathered the people together. Ekklesia, in fact, is comprised of the Greek ek, out of, and kaleo, to call. They are a called-out assembly. This is a term that is used to describe the army when it is summoned to assemble, or a group of citizens when it is called together to conduct the business of the city. This, in fact, this secular use of ekklesia is informative as we look at Acts chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus. We come to this word ekklesia as it was used, politically speaking, a secular use. And again, you'll notice that the essential meaning of this word is to be summoned together for the purpose of accomplishing a specific task authorized by the voice that summons. Now, in verse 32 of Acts chapter 19, we come to the situation in which a riot is developing in the city of Ephesus because of the preaching of the Apostle Paul, who has caused an economic problem to the makers of idols. And in order to make a case against Paul and against the gospel, one named Demetrius is bringing a case against the Apostle Paul. But he's doing so in an unauthorized and confused way, and he's whipping up mob contention against Paul. So we read in verse 32, "So then, some were shouting one thing, and then some another for the assembly." Do you have a footnote there? "For the ecclesia was in confusion, and the majority did not know," notice, "for what reason they had come together." Okay? So we have something that ought to be an ecclesia, but it's not quite meeting the qualifications, because there's confusion as to who it is summoned this gathering and what is it we've been called to do. And it looks more like a mob riot than a gathering of citizens who have come together to conduct political business. So the ecclesia is confused because there's no clear summons. So in verse 33, they're wondering, hey, did Alexander call this? Then the town clerk shows up. He quells the riot and tells the leader of the idol makers, Demetrius, "Look, if you want to proceed here, you've got to go about this in an orderly way. You've got to go about this in a legal way." In verse 39, "If you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful," what? "Ecclesia. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to make an account for this disorderly gathering." And after this, he dismissed the ecclesia. You see, it was supposed to be an orderly gathering, But the thing was chaotic, and it was in confusion. It wasn't duly summoned, and it wasn't assembled for a legitimate, legal, lawful purpose, and the gathering was disorderly, and it looked more like a riot than an ecclesia. And so the town clerk has to emerge and say, dismissed. This is not what it's supposed to be. It's a illegitimate, disorderly, unsummoned, unpurposeful assembly. Therefore, you're dismissed. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired this term that was common to the first century hearer, both the Jewish hearer, who would recognize Kohal, and the Greek hearer, who would recognize Ekklesia. This is a term that conveyed a definite idea of what was essential to being the church, and that is that it is a summoned assembly. So these two concepts define what we are as an ecclesia, summoned and assembling. We're summoned. When the apostles, by the Spirit, used the word ecclesia to describe the church, the question would be, well, who summoned you? And the answer is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what was the summons? And the answer is the gospel. We've heard the voice of our shepherd in the call of the gospel. And then the question, well, for what purpose have you assembled? To worship and to learn obedience to the one who has called us. And this matter of assembly, of course, well, where is it that you assemble? And the answer is in the special covenant presence of God. We come to the voice. We assemble at the voice. You see, assembling and gathering at the voice is at the very core of what the church is. When Jesus speaks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she thinks that worship is connected to a geographical piece of real estate. In John chapter 4, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship is not tied to a geographical location, rather to a person. Indeed, the triune God, the central issue in worship, is the spiritual heart engagement and the scriptural truth whereby God regulates his worship. So we've looked at the Hebrew term kohal, we've looked at the Greek term ekklesia, and thirdly this evening, consider then that we are summoned into the covenant or the covenantal presence of Jesus Christ. Now here I'm drawing upon the dynamic that James describes in James 4 and verse 8, where he tells us, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. With the summons, God draws near to us. And we see this drawing near of God to his people, again, in the Old Testament, summoning us into his special covenantal presence. And again, we go back to the defining event in the life of the Old Covenant people, the Mount Sinai experience. And here we look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and reading at verse 24. Now here, we're at a time before the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness, before, of course, the building of the temple in Jerusalem. It is directives. These are directives regarding the building of altars, the place of worship and sacrifice where the Lord is pleased to draw near to his people. Notice in verse 24, you shall make an altar of earth for me, And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Now notice, the name is very crucial in our understanding of what's happening here, and that has to do with the morality of the third commandment. We are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. We are not to gather in his name and then conduct ourselves as though there's no directive, as though there's no authority, as though there's no purpose. The name is involved. Notice also that the personal presence is promised. I will come to you. And the purpose is so that the people of God will be blessed in the presence of God. Now in Exodus 23, just a couple chapters over, we learn of the feasts that the Lord established for the time table, for the calendar of worship for the people of God. And in verse 15, and then again in verse 17, we have this concept of appearing before me, appearing before the Lord God, coming into the presence of God. We're not to come empty-handed. We're to come with a prescribed sacrifice to worship in spirit and truth, as we'll see in the new covenant hearts of a new covenant priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifice and praise. This concept of appearing before me is the idea of coming into the very presence of God and coming before the face of God. God is not an impersonal force. God is a personal being. Not like us. We are like him. We are personal because we bear his image, but his person is divine person, transcendent, holy person. But we come before him who is personal being, not some force. And that's essential for us to understand. It's essential for us to understand because the tendency in paganism and Romanism, brethren, is superstition. And it's the idea that somehow we're going to acquire some sort of a potency, some sort of power. And we need to disabuse ourselves of that. And we need to understand that we stand in the face of God, that we stand before the person of God, and that it is he who is the focus of our worship. I make allusion to that again momentarily. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And again, we have an allusion to this promise of God's presence, this covenantal, special presence of God in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. All right? So these places that were associated with the worship of God, the altars, and particularly then came to be localized in the temple and the tabernacle and the temple. And of course, we trace that out to the person of Christ and now the presence of the Spirit in the church. And that brings us to this matter as it's taught to us by Christ in the New Covenant in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. You're familiar with some of these verses, I'm sure, in Matthew 18. And verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together, that's an assembly, in my name, the morality of the third commandment for the purpose of worship, there I am in their midst. So there you have continuity with this promised presence of the personal God whose name is at stake in the assembling of those who are gathered in response to the voice. There I am in their midst. What is it that we are to do in the presence of this living Christ? Well, in verse 15 and following, we're to do the business of caring for the sheep. We're to do the business of caring for Christ's brothers. Now, again, this whole matter of the temple, the presence of God, of Christ, the Spirit among his people is picked up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, reading in verse 16 and verse 17. Do you not know that you, and there you is plural, you, plural, are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you, plural, are. You, plural, who? Well, who is the letter addressed to? In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. That gathering of saints, you, plural. You are the temple, the place of God's dwelling. And neglect, abuse, mistreatment of that temple is a serious issue concerning the name of this God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here we see again the promised dwelling of our Father with us, the temple, walking among us. When we come to the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 13 of Revelation, we are given a revelation of the risen Christ, and he is seen in the midst of the lampstands in verse 13. And then in verse 20 of Revelation 1, the lampstands are interpreted. Where is Jesus? The lampstands are the church, the churches. He is dwelling in the midst of his church. We say, but he's glorified, he's on the throne. And I say, yes, he is. And he dwells in his churches because the church is a temple, you see. And as we'll see in a moment, the temple is the intersection between heaven and earth. He draws near to us in his summons. And by responding to the voice, we then draw near to him. We draw near to him. We come into his presence. We are a gathering of his sheep, having heard his voice and gathering to that voice. He calls, and we don't run from it, from the voice. We run to the voice, and we respond to the gospel summons. That response consists of faith and repentance, descriptive of those who are following Jesus as his disciples. Our desire is not to run away from the voice, but to gather toward the voice, and not to be scattered in disarray, but to be assembled together under the shepherding care of Jesus Christ, continuing to hear that voice and to follow that voice. And Jesus tells us he knows each one of us. He calls us by name and guides us into this community, this fold that is alive and given truth and is commissioned to love one another in obedience to the gospel. And there it is where the name of Christ and the gospel of Christ by the Spirit is living among a gathering of sheep. That's Jesus says, that's where you'll find me. That's where I hang out. That's where I dwell. And it's this gathering then that is the kahal, the church. And that's the language that describes that community, notice, that leaves Mount Sinai and travels through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And as they do so, they go through enemy territory, because no small part of the responsibility is to wage war on behalf of the Lord. But they are ensured that they will be triumphant in their warfare, provided that the Lord dwells with them. Provided the Lord dwells with them. And that is their protection. That is their stronghold. That is their victory. That is the assurance that they will be kept safe and guided and directed toward the promised land. And there, the Lord's sanctuary will be among them, and they will dwell with the Lord forever. That's their hope. That's their salvation. That's their blessing. And all of that has to do with the Lord's promised covenant presence. We sometimes speak of the special presence. And that word special, it can become just a wee bit, in my mind, somewhat ill-defined. I am special. It can become a sort of nebulous thing, and it gets sort of mystical, and it gets kind of magical. Maybe, you know, the special presence of Christ is when we all get together and sort of like seance, sort of like conjure him up into our presence. It can get strange really fast. We just sang about where the Lord vouchsafes to dwell in our rendering of Psalm 122. Do we use that term a lot? Vouchsafes to dwell. Next week, God willing, some of us will be at a wedding where they will vouchsafe themselves to each other. It's an old word that means covenant. It means promise. And that's what God has said. You come to my presence with your ears open to my voice, and I promise you, I'll be there. I'll be with you. And that's his covenant promised presence. Now, we need to think again clearly about these things. We talk about the means of grace, and it's a historical term from church history describing those things that we are to do in order to foster and strengthen our faith. But sometimes we can get unbiblical again with this term grace. And we think that the means of grace, the grace is some sort of substance of something or some kind. You know, so the means of grace is kind of like, you know, drinking Red Bull. You know, to get an energy drink. The means of grace is some kind of fuel. Like going to church is like taking your car to a gas station. You know, you get fueled up, get tanked up so that you can get a little bit, you know. I don't think that's how we should think about the means of grace. Rather, we should understand that grace is essentially the person and ministry of Christ given to us in the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that we are gathered as living stones in the presence of the living Lord to communicate with him as he communicates himself to us. I will be with you. I'll speak to you. Now, it'll look rather foolish because it'll come to you in the form of the foolishness of preaching preached. I mean, you're going to have to hear the voice in the human instrument that I send to you. You're going to have to make sure that that instrument is sent, qualified, recognized, duly ordered. And when that word is read, you're going to have to put your ear to the one whose voice is expressing that word. You have to listen with open ears, ears that have been circumcised. They've been unplugged. They've been made alive. Ears that hear the voice. And when you pray, you're not just going through some mantra, some chant, like the Gentiles who think for their many words that they will be heard. The more times they rumble through their beads and they repeat their phrases, somehow that has some potency. No. No, you're talking into my ears. And when you sing, you're singing into my ears. And you're singing also unto the edification of one another. So you want to sing in such a way that stimulates my presence in my body, my people, my living stones. And when you come and sit at this table, you are communing with me. And you are actually feeding upon me. by faith as you sit at the Lord's Supper. You see, the means of grace, we should call them, in fact, the means of life in Christ. The means of life in Christ. You see, that's our liability as we open up the Bible and we listen to it the way we listen to anything else. And we don't hear the voice. And we listen to preaching the way we would listen to a news broadcaster or the evening news. And we don't hear the voice. And we read the book and we don't hear the voice. We speak the words and it becomes some sort of formality. You see, and that's not the kind of worship that God is looking for. He's looking for that worship in spirit and truth. So when we come together in response to this voice, we are summoned into the very covenantal presence of Jesus Christ. And we come, brethren, with all the descriptions that are given to us from the Old Testament that describe the privilege of entering into the presence of God. And so we're called priests in the new covenant. And we are to offer sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And we are given a mediator, Jesus Christ. And we stand in the presence of God clothed with his righteousness, given his very spirit so that we are sons to this one who is our heavenly Father. And we come to him and draw near to him with worship that is prescribed by his words, by his voice. And so we bring to him prayer that is biblically substantive. We sing to him hymns that rehearse biblical truth and gospel truth. We bring our tithes and our offerings as a demonstration of our total dependence upon him as our life and our all. And he draws near to us and gives to us a communication of himself by his spirit through his word that is read and preached and through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And all of this is for the purpose of blessing us in the living presence of the living God with the life that is associated with his name. For he is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. He is the God of his people, among whom he says, I will live with you. I will walk in your midst. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And it is there that we give this testimony, Jesus is Lord. And that is essentially obedience to the third commandment. We profess his name and we uphold the glory of his name. And he dwells in the midst of his lampstand. And the light of his word shines forth into a dark world, into a crooked and perverse generation among whom we walk as children of God, holding forth the word of life. I want you to see the last thing that we find in the Gospel of Matthew in the Great Commission. Again, a text with which we're familiar. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came, of course, this is the risen Lord Jesus, and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, notice, what are you looking at here? You're looking first and foremost at the words of the risen Christ. And the first thing he tells you is about himself, that he has supreme authority in heaven and on earth. These are the words of God. This is deity that is speaking to us. And then in verse 19, he tells us that we are to make disciples of all the nations. And so we're looking at this and we see disciples responding to the gospel. That's how disciples are made. They're made by proclaiming the gospel. And they're brought into union with Christ through faith and repentance. And they come from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so we're looking at this cluster of disciples from every nationality. And look, they've been baptized, these disciples. And they've been baptized, notice, into the singular name. Not the names, but the name. One singular name of the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what are we to do with these disciples who are baptized into this name? Well, we are to teach them the words of Jesus Christ. They are to be taught as baptized disciples. Well, what are you looking at here, brethren? You're looking at a church. Do you see that? You're looking at a church, okay? Now, what's the next thing that you're told to do once you realize that you're looking at disciples who've been baptized, who are together being taught the Word of God, and you recognize, okay, that's a church. What's the next thing Jesus says to do? He says, behold. He says, look at this even closer. Because the word here, behold, is a particular kind of looking at something. It's the idea of looking at something with perception, looking at something with insight, okay? So that when I see Steve and Jonathan walking together, I behold. I can recognize that that's a father and that's a son. See, I can see with perception. I can recognize that there's something of significance here. There's something that is not just on the surface, but it requires a perception of insight, all right? And what is it that Jesus wants us to see? We're looking, remember, at a gathering of disciples who've been baptized into the singular name of the triune God, who are together to be instructed the commandments of Christ. And what are we to see when we look at that assembly? Jesus says, you see me? Can you see me? Lo, look at this. You see? That's where I am. I'm there. I'm there among you, plural, the community. And this is my strategy. This is my program to the very end of the age. Don't go looking for me elsewhere. Don't go looking for me someplace else. I'll tell you where I am. I'm with my disciples who have come in response to my voice, and they've gathered in order to learn obedience to my commands and to worship me as the one who has supreme authority in all heaven and on earth. And I'm with them. That's where I am. And I'll be with them all the way through this wilderness journey until I come at the end of the age and bring them into that promised, glorious land of the new heavens and a new earth. And brethren, that should be the thing that characterizes our corporate desire and our corporate effort, that we make the presence of Christ known in our gathering. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, your notes inadvertently left out the chapter. It's chapter 14, verses 24 and following. Paul wants the Word of God to be central in the gathering of the church, because remember, we are gathered to the voice. And it is through the foolishness of the preaching preached that Christ is pleased to save those who believe. And so Paul says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. God is certainly among you. How does this unbeliever or untaught one recognize the presence of this God? By the orderliness of the worship, by the word-centeredness of the worship, by the power and vigor of the worshipers, by the vitality and energy of resurrection life that characterizes new covenant worship. That is indicative of the presence of the living Christ among his living stones, a living new covenant temple, alive in the presence of the living God. Brethren, the Bible gives us many metaphors by which to understand ourselves as the people of God in the new covenant. But in our assembly, particularly in our assembly for the purpose of worship, we are the temple of the living God. And what is a temple? A temple is an intersection. The temple is an intersection between heaven and earth. When you go into a temple, for all practical purposes, you have been admitted into a heavenly realm. The temple is also the place where the God of heaven comes into the precincts of earth. It is the intersection of heaven and of earth. And if this truth were really to grip us, it would transform us. If the truths that we heard today were really to grip us, it would transform us. If our Sunday school class this morning were really to grip us, it would transform us. I confess to you, this issue of conversion, this issue of regeneration and of the new life, it has been on my heart now. My wife will tell you it's been on my heart for the past several years. And it is really a very profound and deep concern. My soul is agitated today because I so desperately want to see the evidence of the living God in my own life, in my own life, and through the feeble efforts of my ministry. I so desperately want to see life and power. And this is the God who promises life and power, the living God, the living God, the God who opens our ears, and we hear his voice in the midst of all the iPods and all of the messages and all of the videos and all of the sounds, that we hear his voice. And it gives us life. And he opens up our eyes and he says, "Behold, look at this. Can you see Christ in the midst of his lampstands? Can you see your Father walking among you to bless you as his sons and his daughters? Do you understand when you assemble in response to this gospel summons that you come into the presence of the one who has authority in heaven and on earth? Ask this one to open your eyes, to open your ears, to enlarge your faith, to make you to hear and to draw near as he draws near to us." These privileges of being the temple of the new covenant people of God are very much of the concern of the writer of Hebrews. He writes to us in chapter 10 as we conclude this evening, reading from verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." All the more, all the more. God help us. All the more, as we see the day drawing near, that we're going to sound these notes in each other's ears. Brethren, let's uphold this gospel. Brethren, let's uphold this worship. Brethren, let's be biblical churchmen. All the more, as we see the day coming. Because this is the way in which the Lord dwells with us as we walk through the wilderness of this age, as we wage the warfare against the powers and the principalities, as we assemble, and we declare in our assembled worship, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. His name is above every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. And it is our privilege to come into his presence and elevate that name in spirit-energized, truth-regulated, Christ-centered worship. And the powers and the principalities have to give way, because there's none strong enough to stop the sound of this voice and the summons of life-giving power through the risen Jesus Christ, who calls us and says, draw near to me. Come into my presence. I will bless you. I will dwell with you. I will protect you. I will preserve and keep you. And I will bring you into blessing and delight, the joy the likes of which you can't even imagine. Because I am your God, and you have only begun to touch the hem of the outskirts of my glory. And I have so much more to give you. Stay with me. Live with me. Follow me. And I'll lead you into life eternal. Brethren, let's gather in the presence of this Christ. Let's follow him. Let's worship him. Let's live for him and with him. Let's say to him, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness and because of your truth. We say that, and he'll say, look at this, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.